the miracles we've examined throughout the gospel record performed by our Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry are only a sampling of all that he did while here on earth. What we have recorded for us are examples of the whole large body of wonders that he performed in the presence of his disciples. John tells us, amazingly, at the last of his gospel, John 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, or if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain or have room for the books that should be written. Amen. We read such remarks in the Gospels as healing all manner of diseases and all manner of sickness in Matthew 4. And all the sick, possessed with devils, the lunatic, the palsy, he healed them. Matthew 12:15, we read, great multitudes followed him and he healed them all. Matthew 9, verse 35, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Mark 1:32, all that were diseased, he healed many. Mark 6:2, many mighty works are wrought by his hands. Mark 6:55, as many as touched him were made whole. In John 6, verse 2, they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And the miracles that we have studied up close and in detail are just a sampling of these many, many, many that the gospel writers refer to. There are four great unfathomable and miraculous events unveiled in our Lord and Savior's life. First, his miraculous birth. Born of a virgin, God taking on and limiting himself to a body, a physical body, coming down to earth to clearly show us the way of salvation. Then his miraculous death, which provided atonement and salvation from our sin. And the fact that he laid down his life, no one took his life, he laid it down and he gave it up at the exact moment at his own will. What a miracle. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. At the exact moment of choice, no one could do that except God. Thirdly, his miraculous resurrection. He said, I'll lay down my life and I will take it up again. At the exact moment, the appointed time, Christ arose from the dead. The warrant of our justification, his resurrection. And the fact that at the appointed hour, he took up his life. He took up his body again by his own divine will. Fourthly, as we see here before us today, his glorious ascension after 40 days among his disciples, unmistakably and open, talking to them, appearing to them, at least 500 people in one gathering, showing his creator over the elements and that all power is given to him in heaven and earth, as he declares. And all of these glorious and miraculous events point to our Lord's triumphant return to earth one day. He said, I will come again and receive you unto myself. For 40 days after his resurrection, our Lord appeared to his disciples, teaching them, visiting with them, establishing them for what was next. And they didn't know what was next. There were questions in their mind. They were puzzled. From the prophecies of the Old Testament writers, as in the coming of Messiah, and to his coming again to bodily, physically, the church, there was a valley, if you will, of truth that had not yet been revealed. The mystery of the church that would be unfolded to them. And so our Lord told them to tarry and wait for the coming of what was next. He'd already told them what that would be. Their duty and ours was to wait. That thing that we hate to do the most. To wait. As God prepares and moves and does his own sovereign will. He was readying them for the establishing of his bride, the church, and the spread of the gospel across the whole world. Paul writes, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. They were alive and well as Paul was writing those words, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James and then of all the apostles, because the Jews had rejected their king, their Messiah. He offered himself to them. The visible kingdom was now suspended. The mystery period that the Old Testament prophets really didn't have an inkling about, and even the apostles did not fully understand. The church age described in Matthew 13, the mystery that he had begun. The church age was about to begin too, and it would be contemporary with the mystery of his kingdom. And the promised kingdom age was not canceled entirely. Christ Jesus is coming again one day to rule and reign as he's promised. But in the interval, in the in-between time, in that valley of time, if you will, we're here. And the mystery of the church is being unveiled. The literal kingdom, foretold by the prophets, would be set up on earth at a future date. He will come to rule as King of Kings. In the meantime, this is us. This pertains to us. The disciples must preach to all nations the gospel of God's grace and to offer men a place in Christ's kingdom through the new birth. What a glorious, miraculous event the ascension was. His rising of his body, leaving the earth in their presence, gradually, we know not how quickly, but gradually leaving the earth and ascending, rising up into the clouds, received in a cloud of glory, the Shekinah that God led God's people throughout their wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, no doubt. And while none of the disciples actually witnessed his body rise in the tomb, they went and saw the stone rolled away. We saw his body not there. We saw the shroud there as a cocoon where the body was, unmoved. The strips of cloth that wrapped his body were exactly as they were when they were wrapped, but no body there. And then the only thing different, the napkin that wrapped around his head, he had folded and placed it on the side as if to say, see, this is me, I did this. They saw that. What a miracle it was. And while they did not actually see that body come forth, all of them are witnessing this glorious ascension. Remember, he called two or three of them with him up to the Mount of Transfiguration, where he showed them what his glory would be like. But here, they're all there, gathered, and watching the ascended Lord. There are at least 13 words used in the Scripture to describe our Lord's ascension. Among them, the word taken up, received up, borne up, raised up, carried up. It was necessary for them to see him ascend. We might ask, though the Lord did not allow them to see the glorious resurrection, why was it necessary for them all to witness his ascension? They are going to be called upon to be witnesses. They are going to be the pillars, the founding of the church. And they need to be for certain that he had. These men, all of them, with the exception of John, will die for this witness. A witness tells what they have seen, what they know, what they have felt. And these men will be called to the utmost degree to testify of this fact. Now, none of us can tell exactly how this event took place, but obviously, and this is not the first time the laws of nature and gravity have been suspended by the Creator, that obviously these were divinely suspended in all these events. In some supernatural way, the human glorified body of Jesus Christ was uplifted until it disappeared. I've thought about that picture that's described to us here. I can just see the disciples with their mouths wide open, just staring as if you've lost a balloon or a kite and it just goes and goes until there's just a dot and then it disappears. And they kept staring as if to say, is that it? They still didn't know what was going to happen next. What would transpire? What were they to do? They were to go and gather in an upper room and pray and seek the Lord's face until the rest of his promises were fulfilled. The Lord of nature is beyond all physical laws and all atmospheric pressure presented that came against him. All of it is impossible for us to rise from the ground, but this same miracle will take place for all of those who are redeemed one day. The Bible says that we'll be caught up, taken up at the sound of the trump when Christ comes again. This is the final proof that he indeed was the Christ. All of his miracles were to prove that he was God in the body, that he fulfilled all the Old Testament promises and prophecies of what the Messiah would be like. And here is the last of that, the seal, if you will, that he indeed is God in the flesh, that he was the prophesied Messiah that would ascend. The Messianic Psalm said that he would. Psalm 68, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. He's about to send those gifts the coming of the Holy Spirit and Christ's gifts to the church, and his people will be gifted. All of this comes about as a result of our Lord's glorious ascension on high. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, God the Father, in other words, saying to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's what he's doing. It may not seem as if he is, but God is sovereignly doing that. And he will bring all things to pass until his enemies are his footstool. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. This is the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dr. John Phillips writes that a man in a human body should defy the law of gravity and slowly but surely ascend upwards to the sky. That was a crowning wonder of a life filled with wonders. And that the Holy Spirit considers the ascension of Christ so important, he notes, that he mentions it some 20 times in the Acts and the Gospels. And he uses 13 different words and expressions to describe it. I want us to notice, though, today, there's so many things that we could look at here, but I want us to know that there are three ramifications or three results, if you will, or three meanings of the ascension of our Lord. First of all, we'll see that we now have an advocate on high at the right hand of God interceding for us just now. What a wonderful thing that is. Secondly, we'll see that the Holy Spirit came as promised by the Lord. After he ascended, he said, when I go, I will send another in my place. The Holy Spirit has now come in a new way than he was in the Old Testament. Among the Old Testament believers, he now indwells and lives in the literal bodies of those who have received Christ as Savior. So the second ramification is the Holy Spirit has come in a new and powerful way. And then thirdly, this ascension of our Lord guarantees that he will come again. These three glorious ramifications I want us to look at this morning. We now have an advocate at the right hand of God. Our Savior, our substitute, has now become our lawyer, our advocate, our representative. He became one of us to identify with. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. He knows, as the old song says, Jesus knows all about our troubles. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. He identifies with us. And he came to us, God with us, Emmanuel. Our salvation secures us. It clears us from blame. It justifies us in the court of heaven before a righteous God. The sin nature's power over us because of Christ's death and resurrection has been broken. It has no authority over us. It has been broken by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're no longer slaves to Satan. The choir so beautifully sang it. The chains are broken. We're out from under the dominion of sin. But we're now happy bond slaves of Christ. And yet we have an accuser, don't we? One of the names, if you will, of Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He does that. He brings charges against us before the perfect court of heaven. And guess what? Most of the time, if not all the time, they're probably true. The charges he brings against us are true. If you isolate the incidents, look at the acts of sin, the lack of faith, the failures on our part. See Chris Lamb? He's to be a pastor, a preacher of the gospel. Do you see how he stumbled today? Do you see how he acted? Do you see what's in his heart? You who see all things, do you not see what's there? And no doubt it's true, isn't it? Remember Job, whom the Lord prided as one who was justified, had received the gospel by faith, who said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall see him with these eyes one day on earth. One day, Satan went in before the throne of God and said, the only reason that Job serves you as he does is because you blessed him so much. If you stripped all that away from him, all that he has, his children, his grown children, are the apple of his eye, take them away. See how good a Christian, how good a believer, how precious of a follower you'll have if you let me at Job. That chapter is so important because the Holy Spirit brings back the veil of the unseen for us just to see how this accusing works. And Job, someone may say, well, Job was a much powerful, more mightier man than I am. But this is true of all of God's people. And so in the sovereignty of God, the mystery of God's will, the Lord allowed Satan to sift, to deal with Job. He caused his children to die, all of his wealth to be taken. Remember, he went not just once, he went again before the Lord. But God always had the parameters of that test. You can only go this far. You can go no farther. You cannot touch his soul. He allowed him to touch his body with a horrible disease of boils all over his body. He was absolutely miserable. And there he was, stripped of everything. But what was Job's testimony? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. When he had tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And then Job amazingly said, and many such things are with him. There'll be other trials before I stand before him face to face. Well, Satan is indeed the accuser of the brethren. He would make it as if you and I do not deserve salvation, and we certainly don't. That we should not be considered saved because of the struggles of our life, the sins that may plague us. John the Apostle, he lived to be in his 90s, exiled on the Isle of Patmos, there on the Lord's Day, one Sunday, given the revelation, which by God's grace is our next journey after we leave the miracles of Christ. There, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He wrote these words in his first epistle. If we confess our sins, if we call them what he calls them, if we agree with him about our sins as his children, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Is that what the scripture says? From all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if, he didn't say but, and, because he knew that as humans we were going to, and if any man sin, we have an advocate. Now, we have some lawyers in this room, and I thank God for you and your ministry. But I'm glad I have a lawyer who I can reach anytime, at the drop of a hat, at a moment's notice, who knows my case more than I do, and is fully equipped and more than able to handle the charges that are brought against me. In fact, all he has to do is, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. He shows him those wounded hands and silences every accusation, false or true, from the wicked one. We now have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us just now. And will present us one day before the Father's glory, faultless, without spot or wrinkle, without a blot, without a sin. We will be presented just as faultless as Christ is today. Praise his name. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's able to minister on our behalf. Lifted up was he to die, was his cry. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Someone has written that what was begun in a cradle ended in a cloud. We have a representative in the court of heaven. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. But not only does his ascension assure us that we now, where he is and what he's doing, we don't know what all he's doing, but we know this, he's advocating and interceding for us. And that's enough to keep us in awe and wonder until we stand before him. But secondly, it meant that the Holy Spirit would be sent to indwell us as followers of Christ. In the Old Testament, the believers had the Holy Spirit in their midst. He would come upon them for specific acts of service. If we think, as an example, in the life of Samson, he was miraculously enabled to with unbelievable strength to defeat the enemy single-handedly. He killed the Philistine army by himself. And even at the end of his tragic life, he was able to push down the mighty pillars of that temple of Dagon, of course, ending his own life. But remember what the Holy Spirit said about him, that when he was at the grist mill as an animal used it to grind out. It says that Samson did not know that the Spirit was not with him. In fact, David, who was enabled by God's Spirit to slay Goliath by himself as a young boy, young man, mighty deeds under the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, after his great fall, in that prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, one thing he prayed, he said, "Take not thine Holy Spirit from me." Because in the Old Testament, when the Spirit was grieved by the sin, the rebelliousness, the disobedience of God's people, he would withdraw himself. He withdrew himself from the tabernacle. Remember, Ichabod, when the glory of the Lord departed from the midst of God's people, the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be grieved among us. But he never, in this age, he never leaves us nor forsakes us. One of the things that Jesus taught his disciples as he was preparing them for his leaving in the upper room there in John chapter 14, he said, "I will pray the Father." He said, "I'm leaving you. I'm going to Calvary and I'm going to ascend on high." He was preparing them, "but I'm going to pray the Father and he will give you another comforter," one of the names of the Holy Spirit, "that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth." He's called the Comforter. He's called the Spirit of Truth because he led men to write the Scriptures. He leads us and guides us in truth. "Whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you then, and he shall be in you." That was one of the great things that was about to take place as they're praying there, gathered in the upper room. Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit will come. He said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." He's doing that even now. Wherever God's word is opened, when you read it on your own, "Oh Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law." And the Holy Spirit, who moved men to pen these words, comes alongside and opens the Scripture, opens our hearts, opens our minds. He leads us into truth. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have told you. And for those group of men, those apostles, that would be the apostolic doctrine that would form the New Testament. They would be led to write by the leading of the Holy Spirit. How would they remember all those miracles? How would they remember exactly what to record and what not to record? The Lord said, "Don't worry about that. When the Holy Spirit has come, he will lead you into all truth and recall what you need to know, what you need to say, what you need to write." And then in John 16, our Lord said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. It is expedient for you that I ascend into heaven. As long as I'm here, this glorious event will not take place. It is necessary that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." And that's part of the reason they were standing there with their mouths open, gaping into heaven. They were probably expecting, okay, how will we know? When is the Holy Spirit going to come? What's next? He promised us when he leaves, then someone will take his place. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, will come. But how will that be? How will we know it? What will be the sign? When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin. He said, "I'll show you when the Holy Spirit's at work." Do you want to know what the Holy Spirit's work is? He reproves of sin. His chief job is to expose sin and to show the grace and the forgiveness and the glory of Christ. This work must be done, or no one would ever be saved, because we're born loving ourselves and thinking we're good and justifying everything we do that's not. Oh, but the Holy Spirit comes and says, "Well, remember, you think as long as you don't commit this certain deed, you're okay. But I tell you to do it in your heart, it is sin." Oh, the Holy Spirit begins to open and show us how we violated the law of God. And we're not so good after all. When we compare our standards, our works with one another, I might pick out the worst one in the group and compare myself with. But when I compare myself with the perfect standard of the Son of God, that's quite a different matter, isn't it? when he has come, he will reprove. And the first things he'll do, wherever the Holy Spirit's at work, someone says the Spirit's at work there and there's no reproving of sin, there's no repentance of sin, there's no mourning over sin, the Holy Spirit is not at work. He will reprove of sin. He will reprove the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment of sin, because they believe not on me. The worst sin on earth is not believing on Christ as Savior. There's no forgiveness of that. To reject Christ, there's nothing else. To have Christ is to have everything. To reject Him, there's nothing else. There's no other recourse. He reproves men for not receiving Him. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan is judged. He will be condemned. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't receive them. He knew their limit. He knew what they could handle. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. As another key thought, when the Holy Spirit is at work, human personalities are not glorified. The Holy Spirit does not even, although He's co-equal with the Godhead, He does not glorify Himself. He does not draw attention to Himself. Who does the Holy Spirit enthrone? Who does the Holy Spirit point to? The darling of heaven, the Son of God, high and lifted up, He points all men. If I be lifted up, what? I will draw all men to me. The Holy Spirit always points to Jesus Christ. Beware of a ministry or anything that says it's under the power of the Holy Spirit when the physical personality in that person does not deflect and direct all men to Jesus Christ. If you leave here not knowing my name today, you'll not be none the worse for it. If you leave here not knowing of the person of Jesus Christ, I will have failed as a preacher of the gospel. I point all men to Jesus Christ. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall speak, what He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Isn't it natural that we go to the book of Revelation? The Holy Spirit will show you things to come. This is next. He shall glorify me. That's what the Spirit will do. Let me ask you, who may say I'm controlled and filled with the Spirit, is your life glorifying Jesus Christ? That's the shortest answer. Is your life controlled by the Word of God, the Spirit of truth? He shall glorify me, for He shall receive of mine and show it unto you. And all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he that shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, this was accomplished at Pentecost, where the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes an individual believer at the moment of conversion and places that person, implants them as a member of Christ's mystical body, the church. Paul tells us that all believers or baptized by the Spirit, or placed by the Spirit in Christ. I'm in Christ, and Christ is in me. What a miracle. What a divine truth. Unexplainable, except that the Bible declares that we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. It is the way that God makes us members of the body of Christ, His head. And so the ascension brought about our advocate's ministry. It brought about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he said in verse 8 there, look, you shall receive power. But after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. This had not happened yet. And you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But lastly, and I hope this, if this doesn't excite you, then nothing else I've said would, or anything else I could say will. The ascension of Christ means that He will come again. We see there in verse 11, the angel said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing into heaven? Of course, we all would have been the same, though, wouldn't we? This same Jesus, very same one, same way, same body, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven. Our Lord had promised in the upper room, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you into myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is the blessed hope of every believer. We have folks here this week who've laid loved ones to death. I see Miss Savage here, who laid her daughter to rest today. Tomorrow, Peter Lou will bury his father. Brother Jackson and his family are here, and this buried their precious wife and mother. This is the blessed hope. Jesus' own word. It's not my word. I have nothing to back it up except the Word of God. It's His Word. And He vouchsafes it with His own glorified, resurrected, ascended body. I will come again, and where I am, there you may be also. I don't know what burden you may be having today. Someone may have gotten a doctor's diagnosis today, that this week, that's heavy upon you. I don't know what your circumstance is, but this is the remedy for it, the blessed hope. This is not all there is to it. If this was all, Brother Jackson, we'd be of all people most miserable, wouldn't we? If this was all there was to it, as wonderful as life has been, that long marriage, the love of your life, the memories, the fellowship, the worship of God's people on earth, this is just a foretaste of the divine glory, of the everlasting praise fest that we'll have throughout the endless ages, glorified bodies, loved ones reunited. Now, when he said that you shall be witnesses, the word in the Greek is martyris, and it came to be the word that in the English word, the word martyr. These people would not recant on what they saw and heard and knew, that Christ indeed came, that he did resurrect from the dead, that he did ascend. All of these men, with the exception of John, history tells us, died a martyr's death. And Tertullian, the second century theologian, wrote, their blood became the seed of the church. Can you imagine, you would die for anything that you didn't believe. If your life depended on it, none of these would recant it. And many came to faith in Christ by observing how calmly and how joyously they laid down their lives in death. John MacArthur writes, there is a sense in which believers do not ever choose whether or not to be a witness. You are a witness. And the only question is how effective that witness is. Jesus didn't say, try to be salt and light. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the world. How salty you are and how much light you send it depends on your life, but you are it. Does the place where you work, is there light there of the gospel? Does your life show that there's a God in heaven because of your presence? 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. And then he tells, Peter does, all these people who scoff and said, where is the sign of his coming? Y'all preach about this. These preachers get red in the face and preach, Jesus is coming again. Get right with God. Be prepared. The day of the Lord is coming. It's always in a mockery kind of way, isn't it? And Peter puts it this way. Peter, who we looked at last week, who sinned so miserably, who denied his Lord and cursed, and then the Lord so graciously restores him publicly, doesn't he? Peter was able to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night. Now, I've been broken to on one occasion, and they did not send me an invitation that they were coming. They didn't call and say, if it's all right with you, now's the time I'm going to. It wasn't like one of those commercials on TV. I'm about to bash your car because that's what I do. The thief didn't call and say, Mr. Lamb, if it's okay, this afternoon is a good time for me. I'm going to break in and take everything you have. The thief doesn't do that, do they? The unexpectancy, the imminence of his return. He will come, how? As a thief in the night. How will that be? People will not be expecting it. The scripture says people will be marrying and giving in marriage and going about buying and selling and doing what we do. And very little will be looking for and thinking about the coming of the Lord. In the day which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then, because of all this, he says, that all these things will be dissolved, everything you can point to. What manner of persons ought we to be? If that's going to happen, shouldn't that change how we live on a daily basis and the decisions we make in all holy way of life and godliness, looking for and hasting into the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, that's going to happen. Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for these things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Well, the coming of our Lord is assured by his ascending on high. If I go to prepare a place for you, what? I will come again. It precipitates on that I go to prepare. If I go, I will come again. What a promise. I will come again. Say that with me. I will come again. But wait a minute. Don't get your lazy boy out and get in the rocking chair on the front porch and drink sweet tea until he comes back, okay? Nothing can be further from the truth. We hear all kinds of odd responses to this, but I'll give you the only proper response, and it's found there in verse 8. Would you look there again as I remind us, our church theme this year, is that in all things he might have the preeminence. We've been looking at that, and we'll look at it until on Sunday evenings, until our church meeting and stewardship banquet on the last Sunday of this month. But this is the marching orders. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's a command, isn't it? Not a suggestion. Not if you get around to it, or if you have a personality where you like to talk to people, or you find it convenient, or you think about it every once in a while. No, he said, you shall be witnesses unto me. Where? Where you live. You live, you're there in Jerusalem. You start right there. Start next door. Start with your family members, praying for them, speaking a word, asking the Lord how you can give to them the gospel. You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, that's Alabama, Samaria, that's the whole nation, uttermost parts of the earth. Do you know that, amazingly, within 100 years after our Lord's ascension, the gospel had spread to all the known and major cities of that day? They accomplished more in the first 100 years under the power of the Holy Spirit without any of the things that we enjoy today that makes life easy and successful. They did more in the first 100 years than we've done since that time, from that 100 year to this day, and spreading the gospel. Well, that's our work order. That's our commission. The Holy Spirit has come. The moment you believed on Jesus Christ, an invisible transaction took place. God, by His Spirit, regenerated you, changed you, brought you to saving faith in Christ, and His Spirit moved into your body. This is a building of bricks and mortar. We were looking in the membership class this morning. I always take out old pictures of the church. We met in a house across the way for a long time. They did. It's still there. And then they built this building. I have a picture that I show people. All the windows are up. And so it was before they had air conditioning. And we look at the building. This building is precious to us in that it has long stood and heard the propagation of the gospel here. But if it was gone tomorrow, this is not Glen Iris Baptist Church. His people, those gathered here today, are His church. And I want you to know, church, that we have one job to do. To worship and glorify our Lord, and to go out and tell people about Him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have an advocate praying for us and interceding for us. We have His Holy Spirit enabling us to do that. It's not your personality that wins somebody to Christ. It's in spite of that. It's not your brains. It's not your know-how. All we're to do is to tell the Holy Spirit. We're just to introduce people to Christ. The Holy Spirit does everything else. We have the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And then lastly, we have the guarantee that Christ will come again. And that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. But we shall see Him as He is. These vile bodies will be changed. And we'll have a body like unto His glorious body. The miracle of the ascension of our Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at these things. We relish the day that You come again. First, to receive Your people. You said You'll snatch us away the moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet Him in the clouds. And then, Lord, You will come again in supreme glory and majesty and rule and reign. We long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Until then, Lord, let us tell the glad news of the gospel. Oh, I send it forth today and call on people to repent right now as we close this service. If you're outside of Christ, tell Him your need of the Savior. Come to Him in faith. Call on Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day. Don't let another moment pass outside of Christ. It's not based on your feeling. It's not based on any of those things. But you taking Christ at His word and coming to Him just as you are just now. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Lord, help us to tell it. Help us to live it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.